In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning relates a story of Fiorello LaGuardia, who was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. LaGuardia was called the Little Flower by his constituents because he was only about 5'4" and always wore a carnation on his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks and raid speakeasies with the police department and take entire orphanages to baseball games. He was a beloved figure. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and he took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom who had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Grace, unmerited love or favor or forgiveness, is a powerful thing. It is all at once confounding and fitting. Confounding because no one, including the recipient, can understand why grace is offered. But fitting in that we all long for second chances. We all need them. And by offering grace to others, we fess up to our own brokenness and need. Grace, rather than being a counterforce to justice, is actually the full realization of justice. Why should I be pardoned of any act if I'm unwilling to pardon others? Why should the scales of justice tip only in my favor? You see, there are only two truly equitable ways to deal with justice. Either everyone receives the just punishment for all the wrong they've committed, or everyone is offered forgiveness. We can't pray for grace for ourselves while praying for justice for our enemies. The last time we gathered, I began a series called Graceonomics. And I talked about our great grace deficit, the realization that we are all in need of grace, love, and forgiveness. This morning, I want to continue our series and talk about grace on loan, the fact that once we've realized our own deficit, that understanding should propel us toward the ultimate form of justice and equity, grace for all people. But before I go any further, let's pray. Father, we come to you as people who recognize that we haven't always gotten our just punishment, that there are things that we've done in our lives, choices that we've made that could have turned out much worse for us, but somehow they haven't. And so as recipients of grace, of favor, God, of love and forgiveness, we recognize that we need to also give that to others. So God, this morning, as as we work through these things, as we read stories in Scripture about this very thing, God, I just ask that you would reveal our own brokenness to us, reveal to us our own need for grace and the need of everyone around us to receive the same kind of grace from us. God, I just ask that you would speak this morning, even as I speak this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, almost any time I have an extended conversation with someone about this idea of grace and forgiveness, the question comes up, how much should I forgive? Where's the line? I mean, isn't there some point when you just say enough is enough? The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus's closest friends and confidants, asked the exact same question of Jesus. It's recorded in the book of Matthew, which is the first book in what we call the New Testament in the Bible. And listen to Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" You know, Peter thought that was pretty good. He thought that was a lot. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Some translations say 70 times seven. The point, though, nearly all scholars agree, is that we are to forgive to an extreme degree. In fact, the message of Jesus to Peter and to us is that we're not to count at all, that we shouldn't keep a tally, but should forgive and forgive and forgive. 77 or even 70 times seven times. And to drive home this point, Jesus tells a story. You know, Jesus loved to tell stories, tales that were easily understood and relatable to his audience, but which carried significant underlying meaning, which wasn't always immediately understood by his listeners. And this is the story that he told Peter. He said, "You know that kingdom of heaven that I'm always talking about, that realm where God rules fully, where everything works like it's supposed to? Well, it kind of works like this." He says, "There was a king who wanted to settle accounts with all of his servants. And as he began looking at his books, he realized that there was a servant who owed him a very large sum of money, the equivalent of 30 billion Kenyan shillings." A servant who owed 30 billion shillings. Now, at the normal wage of a laborer, if he had given 100% of his wages to the king, it would still have taken over 160,000 years to pay back that debt. So, since he would never be able to repay it, the king told him that he would have to sell all of his possessions, plus his wife and kids, and give whatever money he made to pay down just a tiny portion of that debt. But the guy begged the king, "Please be patient. I'll pay it back. I'll work my butt off. Please just don't take away everything and everyone that I have." Of course, the king knew that the guy couldn't fulfill that promise. He couldn't pay off that debt in 1,000 lifetimes. But the king had pity on the man, and he did something extravagant. He forgave the debt in full. Can you imagine a 30 billion shilling debt just being wiped clean? The servant was ecstatic. He bounded out of the room, riding high on his newfound financial freedom, and bumped into a fellow servant who was himself probably on his way to see the king. And the guy realized something. That fellow servant actually owed him some money. 100 silver coins. About 50,000 shillings. Now, that's no small sum of money, and the guy understandably wanted to be repaid. But he became aggressive with his friend. He grabbed him and he said, "Pay back what you owe me." And his friend fell to his knees and begged him, "Please be patient with me and I'll pay it back." But the guy refused. He called the guards and had his friend thrown in prison until the debt was paid off. Well, This caused an uproar among all the other servants. They had heard how the king had forgiven him such a large debt, and now this man was putting his friend in prison for a comparably small sum. The other servants went and told the king what happened, and the king was furious. He had the servant brought to him. He called him every name in the book. He said, "I canceled a massive debt of yours simply because you asked. There was no reason I should have cleared that debt, but I did it anyway. Don't you think you should have had mercy on your friend?" The king was so angry that he handed the man over to be tortured by the jailers, and he would be tortured for the rest of his life, since he was unable to repay that debt. And then Jesus told Peter and the others gathered there, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Wow. What a story. What a threat. Jesus basically said, if you won't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. I heard someone recently compare forgiveness to breathing, that we have a certain capacity for grace, and that unless we breathe out grace to others, we have no more capacity to breathe in more grace from God. We must instead receive and give and receive and give, a rhythm of grace in our lives and in the lives of those around us. But forgiveness is hard, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to say we should forgive, but when you think about that person who hurt you, who betrayed you, the person who owes you, forgiveness and grace don't come easy. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, says, "There's no use in talking as if forgiveness were easy. I could say of a certain man, have I forgiven him for what he did that day? I've forgiven him more times than I can count. For we find the work of forgiveness has to be done over and over again. We mortify our resentment. A week later, some chain of thought carries us back to the original offense, and we discover the old resentment blazing away as if nothing had been done about it at all. We need to forgive our brother 70 times 7, not only for 490 offenses, but for one offense." And that's the toughest thing, isn't it? Those nagging wrongs that have been done to you. The ones you thought you had put behind you, only to find them resurfacing again in your mind. And we have a few responses in those moments. We can either let unforgiveness fester and get all worked up again to our own detriment, or we can feel just guilty about our unforgiveness and get upset at ourselves. Or we can choose to forgive again and begin again the process of restoration with that person, just as God begins anew his restoration with us each time we turn from his way. And only one of those responses really has any chance at a positive outcome. You know, it's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That stuff festers in us. It poisons us. Unforgiveness in one relationship affects all our other relationships. It's bad stuff. And it will kill us. But forgiveness brings life. Grace, the kind of grace God offers us, when extended to others, is one of the most life-giving forces in the universe. So where's the line? How much should I forgive? God's answer is, well, that depends. How much do you want to be forgiven? Which begs the question, how much have I already been forgiven? Last time we were together, I talked about recognizing our own grace deficit. Like the servant in the story Jesus told, there is much value in taking a reckoning of our accounts If you're like me, you might start doing the math and realize that you too owe 160,000 years' wages. You see, Jesus showed us just how far he was willing to go to forgive. He was a man who is now seen by billions of people of various faiths as a good man. Someone who serves as a model human being, someone to be emulated. Even those who don't believe in Jesus' divinity believe that he was a good human being. But everybody has their limit, right? Not Jesus. In the final few days of Jesus' life, he was unjustly arrested, wrongly convicted, tortured physically and psychologically, and brutally killed by being hung on a cross, a method of execution that was slow, painful, and ultimately resulted in death by suffocation. And what was Jesus' response as he hung there on that cross? He looked at the soldiers who had spit on him and beat him. He looked at the religious leaders who orchestrated his arrest and the government officials who had overseen his mock trial. He looked at the crowd who had come out to watch the spectacle, and he said, "Father, forgive them." Forgive them? I've got to tell you, this is one of those times where it becomes really, really clear that I'm not much like Jesus. Forgive them? How about, "Father, bring the thunder. Bring your wrath on these worthless piles of nothing and wipe them off the face of the planet. They want to see if I am who I say I am. Well, then it's time to show them who's boss." That's how I would have felt. That's probably what I would have said. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." You see, Jesus understood the power of forgiveness and grace. In fact, Jesus knew that the whole point of his life and death was that there are certain consequences for our actions that we are fully incapable of handling. Jesus knew that over the course of history, humankind has built up a debt that we can never repay. It's a debt that is crippling. It's a debt that will kill us. So he offered himself in our stead. He said, "Let me take on that debt. You're free of it. 160,000 years of debt, 160 million years of debt. I've got this. Let me pay the price. Father, forgive them." Are you kidding me? I said this last time and I say it again. This is the good news of Jesus, that no matter who you are or what you've done, God forgives you. Jesus pays off your debt. And just as you might struggle with forgiveness day in and day out, God forgives you and offers you grace every single day. In the ancient book of Lamentations, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God." Every day, God forgives you every single day. He loves you, and there's nothing you can do to change his mind. How much have you been forgiven? The meter's still running. So, armed with that knowledge, how will you live your life? Will you, like the servant in Jesus' story, go bounding down the street, freed by the benevolence of the king, only to let your selfishness take control at the first opportunity? Do you view life as a what's in it for me proposition? Is everything a ledger sheet where your forgiven debt and your debtor's loan repaid both go on the same side of the balance sheet? Where the only thing better than being forgiven 160,000 years worth of debt is to be repaid 100 days worth? You see, the servant was grateful to have been forgiven such a huge debt, but he lived his life for himself. He didn't connect his own debt forgiveness with the debt he was owed. He saw himself as a victim of life, one who was always owed something. He didn't see the larger picture. Will you choose to live your life like this man? Or will you choose to live a different kind of life? Will you choose to recognize the depth of your own grace deficit? Will you embrace the power of the kind of grace and forgiveness offered to you by Jesus? Will you see that God has poured out this massive ocean of grace for you, and all he's asking is that you take a cup of that grace and offer it to others? Here's the really cool part. You don't even have to be strong enough to offer forgiveness. That person who's just too hard to forgive, the one that did that one major thing or that list of minor offenses, that person you just can't find it in yourself to forgive, God can help you in your forgiveness of that individual. It starts with your relationship with him. You know, we're all in a relationship with God, even if we don't want to be. His posture toward us is one of love, of acceptance, of forgiveness. Like a loving parent of a distant child, his love doesn't change based on our choices. But when we choose to come to him, even in our times of weakness and greatest need, he embraces us and gives us strength we would not otherwise have. That's the kind of God he is. In those moments when you say, I simply can't forgive that person. Maybe I should, maybe I need to, but I can't find it in myself. God says, let me help you. Let me give you the ability to do what you can't do on your own. This is central to what it means to live like Jesus. It's not about being strong. It's about giving over to God in our weakness, letting him take the wheel of our lives. He's much better at this than you or I will ever be. But what happens if we don't live that way? What if we hold on to those offenses? What if we're unwilling to forgive? Well, besides the fact that Jesus says that God won't forgive us, which is like a pretty major thing to take into consideration, there are other consequences. Remember, I said that unforgiveness is a poison. In the best scenario, it will kill us. And in the worst, well, on October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. He was carrying an arsenal of guns, and he was hell-bent on using them. Once inside that schoolhouse, he murdered 5 Amish schoolgirls and seriously wounded 5 others. Charles Roberts, a 32-year-old dairy truck driver, had no connection with his victims, no relationship with them, or any reason to wish them harm. His crime didn't make a whole lot of sense. Charles was a family man. He and his wife, Amy, had 3 young children. They went to church. But Roberts was a person who didn't know grace. He was a bitter man because 9 years earlier, his firstborn child, a daughter, died 20 minutes after her birth. And he allowed his grief over the death of his daughter to turn into bitterness. And then the bitterness consumed him so badly that he lost every shred of his humanity. In Charles Roberts' world, justice demanded that someone else feel the pain he felt. He decided, somebody is going to pay for the death of my daughter. And since I can't get at God and make him pay, I'm going to punish some Christian girls to get even with God. The kids he chose belonged to a religious order that values peace and reconciliation and family. So imagine the shock and horror when at about 11 o'clock in the morning, Charles Roberts broke into their schoolhouse with a 9mm handgun, a 12-gauge shotgun, a .30-06 rifle, two knives, and 600 rounds of ammo and yelled out, "I'm going to make you pay for my daughter." While he was murdering these little girls and ultimately taking his own life, his wife, Amy, was at a Moms in Touch prayer meeting, praying for children at the local school. But the massacre of those schoolgirls wasn't the end of the story. Charles Roberts didn't get the last word. Within hours of the killing, a group of men from the Amish community showed up at Amy Roberts' house. Few would have blamed them if they were angry, if they were looking for revenge, but they went to the Roberts' house that day for another purpose. They went to express forgiveness. They brought gifts of food to Amy and her children. They told Amy that they hoped she and her family would stay in the community and that they had forgiven her husband. This happened on the same day that they had lost five of their own children. In the following days, Charles Roberts' parents had a stream of Amish people knock on their door, offering their condolences for the loss of their son and expressing forgiveness for his act. In fact, there were 40 Amish people at Charles Roberts' funeral, including the parents of the murdered girls. The funeral director who watched these people console Roberts' family and console Roberts' widow said this. He said, "I was lucky enough to be at the cemetery when the Amish families of the children who had been killed came to greet Amy Roberts and offer her their forgiveness. And that is something I will never forget. Not ever. I knew that I was witnessing a miracle." Charles Roberts let his grief fester and resentment build up, unable to understand his situation and unable or unwilling to lean into the strength offered by God, he sought to collect on his debt. Unforgiveness leads to death. Forgiveness brings life, even in the midst of unthinkable tragedy. So what about you? As you sit here today, can you identify with the struggle of Charles Roberts? Do you have some pain, a tragic event, or unjust treatment that colors the way you view the entire world? If you do, I would love to pray for you this morning. No one should have to carry that kind of heartache, but none of us are able to just shake that off. I want to pray for God to intervene in that situation and bring you what is called in the Bible the peace that passes or surpasses understanding. Or maybe you're more like the servant in Jesus' story, fully aware of the many ways you've been the recipient of grace, but unwilling or unable to offer it to others. Maybe you realize that you've been living your life for yourself without regard for the power that your offer of grace, love, and forgiveness can have in someone else's life. Again, if that's you, I want to pray for you. Recognizing your own debt is huge. Now let's ask God to help you take the next step into forgiveness and grace for those around you. That's what he asks us to do, and that's what he will empower us to do. Then there's another category of people here. Some of you may actually identify more with Jesus and with those Amish families than with anyone else I've talked about this morning. You see yourself as a person of peace, of love, of forgiveness, acceptance, and grace. And in return, it seems all you've received is pain and tragedy. Jesus, the forgiver, was tortured and killed. Those Amish schoolgirls are just as dead as they would have been had their parents and community not offered forgiveness. That pain is real. What then are we to make of the fact that our forgiveness of others doesn't alleviate our own pain or suffering? If you're in that place, I want to pray for you that God will speak some very personal words to you. Because you're doing what he asks, and you found out how tough it can be. But God understands. Jesus has been there. He gets it. And because he gets it, he can help you get through it. The parents of those murdered girls didn't offer their forgiveness because they were such good people. They offered their forgiveness because they tapped into the unspeakable, unfathomable, all-encompassing, all-powerful grace of a loving God. Nothing short of that could have caused them to do what they did. And so I want to pray for some of that for you. Lastly, you might be sitting here thinking, you know what, this is all well and good, but I don't even have a relationship with God. I don't have any sort of connection with Jesus. Well, he wants to have a relationship with you. So if you're up for it, say yes to him. And if you're willing to do that, I want to pray for you too. Now, this is not a huge group of people, and so I don't want to single anyone out. But maybe as I pray for each of these groups of people, those who identify with Charles Roberts with that deep unresolved pain, those who identify with the servant struggling to connect your receipt of grace with your ability to offer grace to others, those who identify with Jesus and the Amish families as people of grace who seem to always be on the receiving end of pain and suffering, and those who simply want to begin to enter into a relationship with Jesus, as I pray for each group, maybe you could just raise your hand. You know, when I begin to pray for the group that you identify with, maybe you just raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me. You don't have to, but you could. Okay. And if you would like, after I'm finished praying more generally for these four groups, you can have someone pray with you individually. Maybe there's something that God wants to do in your specific situation this morning, and he's stirring you to get some individual prayer. We would love to do that too. So I'm going to pray for these four groups, and then I'll dismiss everyone. And Melody and I will be up here to pray for anyone who wants some individual prayer. Sound good? All right. God, we understand that that grace and forgiveness are powerful things. And yet they're also really difficult to offer sometimes. And so God, I pray right now for this group of people who can sort of identify with someone like Charles Roberts, with a person who has such a deep wound, such deep unresolved pain, that you really feel like just lashing out at other people and maybe not going as far as Charles Roberts did, but you just hold on to some level of bitterness and resentment and anger, and it causes you to lash out at people. God, I pray for people who understand that feeling, who feel it themselves. God, that you would begin to reveal yourself in interesting ways to them, that you would sort of break into their world and break into the chaos that's in their mind when they think about these things. God, that you would remove that poison from their lips, that poison of unforgiveness and resentment and anger and bitterness and hatred and hurt. And that you would replace it with something of you that we can't even really understand. God, secondly, I want to pray for the people who identify with this servant that Jesus talked about. People who are here this morning and they understand that they have been the recipients of just massive, massive amounts of grace and forgiveness. And yet they have a really hard time translating that into forgiveness for others. God, in that case, I pray that you'll help them make the leap, that you'll help them get across that divide, where there will be an understanding both mentally and spiritually, that the power, the transformative power of grace in their lives can also be offered to others, that they can offer that to others. I pray, God, that you will help clear up that connection and begin to do amazing things through people who have been the recipients of your amazing grace. And then, God, I want to pray for people who relate to Jesus and who relate to these Amish families, people of grace and forgiveness and love who still seem to always find themselves on the receiving end of pain and suffering. God, people who feel like they're kind of constantly being taken advantage of because they're willing to forgive people and they're willing to give people a second chance and they're willing to give someone the benefit of the doubt. God, first of all, I pray for strength for those people because they're doing it the right way. They're following the example that you set. And God, I just pray for a specific word for them this morning, God, that you'll whisper in their ear about their particular life, their particular situation. God, let them know that their journey of forgiveness is valuable. God, that their walk of forgiveness is honorable. That it's the way that you would have us all to live. God, encourage them in that, even in the midst of pain. And lastly, God, I pray for those who might be here this morning and just say, you know what? I obviously don't have all this Jesus stuff figured out, but it sounds like a pretty decent deal. It sounds like Jesus is the kind of guy that I would want to get to know a little better. God, I pray that all of our humanity and all of our just brokenness and mistakes wouldn't get in the way of someone like that beginning to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And so I just pray for those people this morning. People who are here, who want to pursue Jesus, who maybe are turned off by church, are turned off by some of the ways, the behaviors that they've seen people display who claim to be followers of you. God, I pray that you'll wipe all that out and make clear a visual path between you and them. And God, help them lock into you and a move toward you. And teach us as a community here how to help with that walk, with that journey. God, we're all in a relationship with you. You're the waiting, loving Father. And God, for those who choose even right now to turn toward you, God, help us to encourage them along that journey. God, help us all to be people who are trying to get closer to you. Wherever we may be, however far away from you or close to you we may be at this moment, help us to constantly be turning toward you, to constantly be trying to get closer to you, to understand you better, to love you better, to love other people who you've made better. God, and help us to forgive others the way that you want to forgive us. God, help us to see people the way that you see them, to love them the way that you love them. And we recognize that we're going to fail at that, but that you're not disappointed in us when we fail, that you encourage us to get right back up and keep right on going. God, we thank you for being a God of grace, a God who sets that example for us. And we ask that you whisper in our ear in those moments where we have an opportunity to extend that kind of grace to someone else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys so much for being here. Thanks for coming. We hope that you'll come out on Christmas Eve and celebrate with us. We'll be down at Kipipeo School, just down the hill. And if you need directions, you can find those on our website. Until then, we love you guys. We pray for you. And when we see you around town, please stop by, say hi to us. We love talking to folks. Don't make yourself a stranger. We'll see you guys on Christmas Eve. We'll see you again in about a month at our next church gathering here.